If you take your copy of God's Word and turn with me once again, please, to the 18th chapter of 1 Kings. 1 Kings in chapter 18. We look forward so much this evening to having the six testimonies following the service and recognizing that we're going to have plenty of opportunity to hear verbal testimony concerning the things of God. My hope is that the sermon will be shorter rather than longer. 1 Kings, we'll pick up at verse 17. We read earlier the first 16 verses of 1 Kings 18. And follow with me as we pick up now at verse 17. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. The famine was extremely severe in the land of Israel. For 3+ years, there had not been rain. There had not even been dew. The sky was like brass. The ground was like iron. Everything was withered. There wasn't a crop growing anywhere. People were starving. People were dying. The suffering was intense, and it was widespread. King Ahab was desperate. He had searched high and low for Elijah. This man had appeared out of nowhere some 3 years earlier, announcing the severe judgment of a sustained drought. And then just as soon as he had appeared, he had disappeared and had not been seen since. Ahab had searched throughout the land of Israel. He had even gone to surrounding nations, looking high and low for this man Elijah, thinking that if somehow he could get his hands around him, perhaps the curse could be undone and the rains would return. At the least, he hoped to be able to kill this man that he regarded as public enemy number one. Now, it must have surprised Ahab when his chief administrative servant came to him saying that Elijah was waiting for him. Calmly, confidently, Elijah was at a designated place waiting for the king to come to him. God, as we read in 1 Kings 18, had told him, "Go and meet the king." And Elijah had begun to make his way to that meeting. He had encountered first Obadiah, a God-fearing man who was the head of Ahab's household. He had bidden Obadiah to go get the king and bring him to him. So the stage is set for a major confrontation, a confrontation that would involve one of the most electrifying and memorable events described anywhere in the Holy Bible, a confrontation depicted in the latter part of chapter 18, which we didn't read just now. Following the narrative, we're going to consider first the private confrontation that takes place between the wicked monarch Ahab and the prophet Elijah, and then we'll just begin to explore the public confrontation that followed the private one. So in the first place, consider with me the private confrontation that is set forth for us in verses 17 through 20 of the passage. This meeting between the two men is essentially a verbal duel. They both come out firing, so to speak, with their verbal guns, and it can be easily broken down into 3 points. Ahab accused Elijah. Elijah accused Ahab. And then Elijah gave an order to Ahab. And we'll take these up one at a time. It begins with the king accusing Elijah verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" In the context, there are three things that stand out. Note in the first place the stark contrast between the way the king greets Elijah and the way that Obadiah had earlier greeted him. I've mentioned already, and we've read, that Obadiah, who was the head of Ahab's household, even though he was a top employee of the king, who was a wicked man, he was a God-fearing man himself. And his reverence for the Lord comes out very evidently in the way that he earlier had greeted Elijah when he first saw him. Back in verse 7 of chapter 18, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" He sees this man, recognizes this is Elijah, and immediately he prostrates himself and addresses this man, Elijah, as Lord. Now, it's clear that Elijah understood that Obadiah was not deifying him. He was not treating him as if he was God. Even angels at times have reproved people and said, no, don't worship me. I'm only the servant of the Lord. Elijah recognized that Obadiah was showing an appropriate reverence. Elijah, in a peculiar way in his generation, stood in the presence of God. He was the primary representative of God on earth to God's covenant nation of Israel. And as the mouthpiece of God, bearing in a unique way the authority of God in his own era, it was right, Elijah recognized, for him to be shown a profound respect that would be a reflection of respect for God himself. And that's what Obadiah was doing. In falling on his face, in addressing Elijah's Lord, he was acknowledging that he was a man who revered Jehovah, and a man who thus had the highest esteem for the servant of Jehovah. Ahab, on the other hand, showed no such respect. In contrast to Obadiah, the king treated Elijah with contempt. As soon as he sees Elijah, you can see that the words have been forming in his mind as he makes his way towards the designated spot. He no sooner just catches sight of the man, and the words of accusation are flowing out. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" We're reminded that our attitudes and our words towards the servants of God are a barometer of our attitude towards God himself. What we see in Ahab and what we see in Obadiah are simply attitudes towards God himself. And they come out in the way that they regarded and in the way they spoke to God's servant. Well, note in the second place that the monarch's accusation manifests the deeply misguided perception that the famine was entirely the fault of Elijah. He indicts the prophet as the one that had brought trouble upon the nation. To the king's distorted way of thinking, Israel's suffering could be laid entirely at the feet of this man, Elijah. He is the one that had announced the severe drought. Ahab had concluded he is thus responsible for it. It is all his doing. He is the problem, Elijah. He is the one that has brought this intense suffering upon Israel. This misguided assessment was wicked. He knew in his conscience, Ahab did, that he had flagrantly disobeyed God. He knew in his conscience that there was a connection between his marrying a pagan, idolatrous woman like Jezebel and the judgment that had come upon Israel. Elijah had announced that it was the judgment of God upon him. That was implicit in the words, "There will not be rain, there will not be drought." Ahab knew that he was guilty, and yet he refuses to acknowledge wrongdoing. Instead, points the finger entirely at Elijah. He was suppressing the truth that was evident. And closely related to that, note in the third and final place, the utter absence of any sense of wrongdoing on Ahab's part. There's not a word of confession. There's no indication of remorse. There's no entreaty that Elijah might pray on his behalf, that God would have mercy on him and on the nation. There's no sense of personal failure, no acknowledgement of blameworthiness. We're reminded of later Jewish rulers. that hated Jesus of Nazareth and their contempt for God's servant expressed a deep blindness to their own moral failures. You remember the scribes and the Pharisees? Men who were full of hatred, and yet in their own eyes, they were more righteous than any. They were certainly on their way to heaven, so righteous were they in their own sight. We're reminded that only God the Spirit can overcome our native pride and lead us to plead, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Is that you, O troubler of Israel? Well, a lesser man may have been intimidated by the king's assertiveness, but Elijah was not. And Elijah quickly and assertively simply turned the accusation on a you and pointed it right back at King Ahab without hesitation. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. We are accustomed to thinking of it being an expression of our sinfulness that we shift the blame. And indeed, generally speaking, it is. Generally, where there is a readiness to shift the blame from ourselves to someone else, it reflects our fallen inclination to vindicate ourselves and to refuse to embrace our own faults. But this is a good example of a time when blame shifting was entirely appropriate and entirely just. There are times when maintaining a clear conscience requires us to at least recognize, if not express, that we are not at fault, that someone else is. It would have been a violation of truth for Elijah in any way to take blame to himself in this situation. It would have been a violation of love. He understood that Ahab needed to face his own sin. It wouldn't have been loving towards Ahab for Elijah to pretend that in any measure he was at fault for the drought that had encompassed the land for so many months. He denies the accusation. He redirects it toward Ahab. Now, it's evident that many in Israel were guilty. I mean, there were plenty of people to spread guilt around to. In particular, Jezebel was notoriously guilty. She had a fanaticism about her that had a cruel streak to it. She literally was murdering the prophets of the Lord. I mean, she was involved in hostile persecution. But interestingly, in Elijah's words to the king, he emphasizes that it is Ahab in particular that is guilty. Ahab and his father's house. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. As kings of Israel, they had ruled over God's covenant nation, his chosen people, the one people in the world that he had identified with in a peculiar way, in grace and in truth. They had a peculiar accountability as leaders of God's people. And they had failed horribly in their stewardship. Their policies, their examples, their influence were all greatly detrimental. Both Ahab and his father Omri are explicitly identified in the Bible as being wicked in a way that exceeded any ruler that had come before them. Omri, the father, stood out in his time, but then his son would outdo him in terms of how evil they were. The determination that they would pursue their own paths, that they would reject the God of Israel, that they would flout his commandments, and that they would promote pagan idolatry throughout the land. And in Mary and Jezebel, that rebellion had come to its most intense expression in King Ahab. The entire nation was blameworthy. But Elijah says, King, you are peculiarly blameworthy. In God's sight, there's not a person on earth more wicked than you. And that was because of the peculiar stewardship and accountability that Ahab had as the leader of God's chosen nation. Elijah's rebuke emphasizes that the king's primary sin was that of spiritual infidelity. Note the language that the prophet uses. You have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. You have forsaken the right. You have pursued the wrong. You have abandoned the Lord. You are hungering after Baal. You love her more than you love the one that you ought to love. He uses the language of spiritual adultery, like a chronically adulterous wife. Ahab had forsaken the one that was due his devotion and had followed hard after another lover. He had betrayed the God of Israel. He had been disloyal and treacherous. And his true attitude towards the Lord, Elijah says, came to expression in how he treated the commandments of God. Isn't that always the case, y'all? Feelings come and go. And feelings do. They do act as a barometer of our relationship to God. There's no such thing as a real love for God where there's absolutely no feeling for God. But where the real barometer of devotion is seen is how do we relate to the commandments of God. Right? Jesus himself said, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who what? Who loves me. And Elijah puts his finger on the absence of love, on the presence of hatred in Ahab, by indicting him for his having abandoned the commandments of God, and especially the first and the greatest commandment. You shall have no other gods but me. And Ahab had sold himself to other gods, especially those identified with the Baal religion. So in a very succinct, but in a very pointed and authoritative way, Elijah rebuked the king, indicting him for his spiritual treason. And then without giving the king even a moment to respond, Elijah moves rapidly into giving an order to King Ahab. Giving an order to Ahab. It would have been fascinating to be hiding in a nearby tree watching this take place. And what was going on in Ahab's countenance? And what were the nonverbal dynamics going on at this time? Here's a king who has been looking high and low for Elijah for 3+ years, relentlessly trying to get his hands around his neck to shake him and to kill him. And now, that man has bidden the king to come meet him. And that man is giving the king an order. And as we'll see, well, Ahab is, he complies like a little child when Elijah speaks to him in this way. Elijah orders them, verse 19, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." A national assembly was to be convened immediately. All of Israel was to gather at Mount Carmel, which was a bluff or a promontory in the far western part of the region, fairly close to the Mediterranean Sea. In particular, Elijah's order indicates that all of the official representatives of the Baal worship in Egypt were to be present. There were some 450 preachers of Baal, if you will, priests of Baal that were scattered throughout the 10 tribes of the northern country of Israel. And along with that, there are 400 others that are identified with the Asherah or the Asherim. This was the female consort of Baal, the female companion deity, if you will, of Baal. And there were all of these state-supported ministers that were identified with Asherah. The text tells us that Jezebel fed these 400 prophets. She saw to it that they had full bellies in the midst of a time where people were starving and suffering greatly. And Elijah emphasizes the fact that the 450 prophets of Baal and these 400 prophets identified with Asherah are especially to be there at Mount Carmel for this great assemblage. And as I've indicated, as we've read, King Ahab immediately, without objection, complies. And again, it's interesting to know, you know, what was going on in the dynamics of his psyche? Was he controlled by fear? Was he just thoroughly intimidated by this Elijah guy? Whereby, in a sense, he kind of forgot that he was king and it's like, yes, sir, whatever you say. Was he motivated by the thought that, well, if I comply with what he says, maybe rain will come and I'm going to go along with him because we're desperate for rain. And was there a superstitious thought that this guy's got the key to the rain? And so I'm just going to follow along with what he says. Well, we're not told what motivated his submission. It is likely that he was moved by a fear of Elijah. It's an interesting It's interesting to note the comments on the psychology of some key rulers in the New Testament in the presence of godly men. You remember King Herod, who would have interaction with John the Baptist? And we're told explicitly in the Gospels that Herod, who was the ruler in Palestine, that Herod feared John. There were certain things that Herod didn't feel able to do because he didn't love John. He certainly didn't worship the God of John. He didn't submit to the teaching of John. But there was something about John's presence that put, in a sense, the fear of God in Herod on some level. We read of the Roman governor Felix in the book of Acts, trembling before the apostle Paul. Paul is a prisoner. Felix is the governor of the whole region. And he hears the words of Paul, and Paul is speaking to him straight. And there is something about the majesty of God coming through in the way Paul, the prisoner, speaks to Felix, the governor. And Felix trembled. And maybe there's something of that dynamic there. If we're living with a bad conscience and a lack of moral integrity, no matter what kind of front you put on, you will be at heart a cowardly, fearful person. The Bible says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The righteous are bold as a lion. There are a lot of people in this world. They put a brave front on, but inwardly they are constantly looking for places to hide. They live in fear. And at the root of it is they've got a conscience that is violated, and they have an intuitive sense that the God who made them and will one day judge them is angry with them. And they live looking over their shoulder, so to speak, as to who's coming after them. On the other hand, what a blessed thing it is to be able to rise in the morning and to pillow our heads at night with a conscience that has been cleansed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a foundation stone for a life of confidence and courage. Not that Christians don't struggle with fear. I'll be the first to say, some of us deal a tremendous amount with fear. But we have a basis for a life of calm courage. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think that if I am in a horrible car wreck and I die tonight, I can face my God? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It gives rise to a firmness of soul. Ahab obviously didn't have that. And as Elijah bid him do what he was to do, he complies. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. The fast-moving narrative takes us quickly then from the private confrontation to the public confrontation, the much more famous meeting that follows, described in verses 21 through 40. We didn't read the whole passage earlier because it's not my purpose to go very far at all in opening up that part of the passage. Just want to begin to consider the public confrontation that takes place at Mount Carmel. What unfolds there will be full of action. I don't know if there's ever been a movie made about Elijah. You have famous movies about Moses and the Ten Commandments, and people, even Hollywood, has recognized that the Bible has some of the most thrilling stories anywhere to be found in literature. I don't know if a movie has ever been made. It would, but be that as it may, it's the stuff of a good movie. What happens at Mount Carmel? It is electrifying. We'll just begin to look at it. Even though there's all this action that is packed into the scene that unfolds, there's also a lot of words. And interestingly, Elijah, who was a man of action far more than he was a man of speech — we don't associate Elijah with sermons, we associate him with deeds — but in this passage, more than any other, you find Elijah talking. And the whole passage seems to be most clearly organized around Elijah's comments. He speaks to different groups of people. And again, you see a phrase like, "and Elijah said," or "now Elijah said," or "then Elijah said." He speaks to the people. He speaks to the prophets of Baal. He speaks to the people again. Speaks to the people again. Finally, he'll speak to the king. And the sacred narrator, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, tells us who Elijah speaks to, the gist of what he says, and then in every instance, the narrator tells us what the response was to Elijah said. And you can organize the whole passage around that. We're just going to look at his opening words, where Elijah issued a challenge to the people of Israel. He issued a challenge to the people of Israel. This is where the public confrontation begins. It's found in verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Now we're told that Elijah spoke to all the people, of Israel. Most likely Elijah was speaking to the men of Israel. And again, most likely he was speaking to a very large representation of the men of Israel. There were probably many, many delegates who came from the 10 tribes of the northern nation together at this assembly. We're not told how many were present, but undoubtedly it was a very large assembly of people. The prophet challenged the nation to stop their half-hearted, lukewarm, fence-sitting way of doing religion. That is the essence of the challenge. He doesn't come out and say simply, "Don't have anything to do with Baal." He actually goes so far as to say, if you believe Baal is God, then follow him, but do it with all your heart. The real point of what he's talking about is certainly not to deny Baal worship on the surface, although he obviously didn't believe that there was such a thing as Baal in reality. The point is to call the people to wholeheartedness and to do religion the way religion can only be done properly, with all your soul, with devotion, not looking both ways, but setting your face in one direction, having a determination that you will serve God with all your beings. He challenges their half-hearted, lukewarm, fence-sitting brand of religion. His words indicate that they had not abandoned entirely the worship of God. They had held on to certain beliefs from true religion. They had held on to certain practices from true religion. Yes, they had embraced elements of Baal worship, but they wanted elements of the old-time religion as well. They were trying to do both. And Elijah challenged them, "You cannot do that." The fundamental question is, who is the true God? But the fundamental implication is, you must serve God with all your being. If Baal is that God, serve him. If the Lord is that God, serve him. Baal worship was immensely appealing in certain ways. It had a long tradition in that region. It had been a Canaanite religion for centuries. When the people came into the promised land, Baal worship was alive and well, so it had a long tradition to it. All the people around had been involved in Baal worship, so it had a cultural appeal to it. At this particular time in Israel's history, it was the authorized religion of the nation's leadership. The elite of the land approved of this religion, viewed it as a popular, good thing to do. Baal worship involved a sensuality in its ritual, and so it was a scratch-you-where-you-itch type of religion in certain ways. It was a feel-good religion in certain ways. There were things that were very appealing about Baal worship on a certain level. And the people were drawn to it. There was that within their hearts which wanted it, which loved it, which would not give it up. But the worship of Jehovah had a long history and tradition in Israel, and it also carried a weight with it upon the people's consciences. They could not escape the realization that it was true. That there was a God in heaven, and he did not look like Baal. There was a worship that God required, and that worship did not look like the kind of things they did down at the Baal temple. They knew in their heart of hearts that there was something deeply wrong about the Baal religion. And they could not escape that. And it was probably more than anything an expression of the reality of conscience, that they just could not let go of certain aspects of Jehovah worship. But they were trying to combine the two. They were trying to have both. And it reminds us of the Lord Jesus' words many years later when he was on earth. You cannot serve two masters. There is something in our souls as fallen people that wants to have both. We want to have true religion to at least have some sense of safety that if I do die on the way home tonight, I'm going to be okay. I'm not going to go to hell. I'm not going to burn. I'm not going to be in that place of darkness. I want to have some sense of things being okay. But by nature, I want other things as well. And I want to have both. I want to have God, but I want to have this world. You cannot love. We heard this morning. The messages tie in this way. You cannot love God and the world. You cannot serve Jesus Christ and serve your own lust. You cannot live on the one hand as if fellowship with Jesus is the most precious thing in all the universe, and then at the same time live as if a great romance is the most important thing in all the universe. You can't live as if there is a kingdom of God that I must seek first, and at the same time live as if your career is first. You have got to make a choice. You cannot serve God and this world. You cannot have Jehovah and have Baal. There is something in our souls that wants both. You remember Jesus speaking to the church at Laodicea? Remember those famous haunting words, Revelation 3. I know your deeds. That's the way he speaks to you and I tonight. I know you. I know your hearts. I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. And kind of like Elijah of old, Jesus goes so far as to say, I would have you cold over being lukewarm. You know, if you're going to be cold, if you're not going to serve me, then just show your true colors. Now, Jesus, don't misunderstand me. Jesus is not urging people in a path of immorality and wickedness. The point that he is making is stop this half-hearted stuff. I vomit out the lukewarm. That is not acceptable. I call for wholeheartedness. Now, it would have been wonderful if when Elijah issued this challenge, initially Mount Carmel, that the people fell on their faces and said, Oh, Elijah, what can we do to be saved? We are guilty. We have not loved God with all our heart. We have been involved in Baal religion. It is wicked, but we can't free ourselves. Oh, pray for us that we would be delivered. What can we do to be rescued? What can we do to be changed? What can we do to be set free from this unstoppable desire for this world, this unquenchable craving after the things of the here and now? This inability I feel in my soul to live for the world to come and to love the unseen far more than I love what I can touch and what I can taste. How can we stop a life that gets beyond the sensual and that cherishes and prizes the Lord Jesus Christ? But they didn't respond in that way. True to their half-hearted, fence-sitting disposition, they answered him not a word. We're going to wait and see which way the wind blows here. Okay, we've heard Elijah speak, but there are a lot more prophets of Baal than there are of him. We know where the king stands. What's going to happen here? They're going to wait and see which way the wind's blowing. before they make any kind of decision. And we'll do the same thing by nature. And that's why it's so encouraging to see the way the Lord Jesus continued to speak to the church at Laodicea. He rebuked them firmly. He called them to repent. And then he gave them an incredible invitation. And he said, you in Laodicea, you lukewarm ones, that I'm prepared to vomit out of my mouth. Hear me clearly, Laodiceans. I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice, if anyone among you lukewarm lot hears my voice, this is what I will do. I will come into you and I will dine with you and you will dine with me. And that's what we need. We need a God who not only indicts us for the idolatry that we cannot deliver ourselves from. We need a God who in grace says, I am seeking people like you. I am desiring people like you. And if you will hear my voice, and if you will open the door, if you will respond to what I'm saying, I will come into you. And I will forgive you, and I will accept you, and I will change you. This is the only religion that really changes the heart. It is not through the thunder of, if you don't change your heart, you will die. Though that's true. That's true. But the only thing that really brings transformation is the gospel that says, in the midst of what is so grievous to me, I am very close and I am seeking. Would you have me? I would have you. This is a God worthy of serving with all of our hearts. This is a God that we can entrust ourselves to. That in abandoning ourselves to Him, we will not end up losers. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We acknowledge the righteousness of your calling us to wholehearted religion, to single-minded loyalty, to living in the light of there being only one Master. And we ask, O God, that what you command, that you would give. And we confess, O God, that if you don't give it, we will not have it. But we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would come in. We ask, O God, for grace to hear your voice with clarity and with humility and with tenderness. And, O God, grant this wholehearted devotion to yourself that you so richly deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.